Good morning. Happy Sabbath, all members in the sanctuary, as well as all online viewers tuning in with us this Sabbath worship. We will start Central Study Hour with Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have two special hymn requests. The first one is all the way from United Kingdom. This first hymn is sent out by Cherry Scarlett. Cherry Scarlett requests hymn number 88, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I invite all congregation and also online viewer, if you want to sing with us, please join us. We'll be singing all verses. Number 88, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Please join us. If you have a special hymn request, please visit our website shown in the screen below at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from, your name, and of course the hymn requests, and we'll be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. The second hymn, let's turn to 530. Number 530, this one is requested by William Terrell Danley Sr. from Washington, D.C. It's a familiar song, it's a beautiful song, and we'll sing all verses. It Is Well With My Soul, 530. Please join us together.
When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever
soul, it is well, it is
Thank you for singing with us. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for arriving us into this sanctuary. As we uplift our voice to you, Lord, in heaven, we pray that you accept those offerings of praise, Lord, so that it can be a sweet-smelling aroma in your heavenly throne. We pray with a humble heart, sing those praises to you, Lord, so your name can be glorified. As we open the scripture this morning, we pray that you be with us. Your Holy Spirit inspire us, enlighten our hearts and mind through your word that gives us strength to face our days in the last day's events, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study will be led by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, welcome. I'd like to give you a welcome to Central Study Hour. If you would like a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation, you can contact us at csh@saccentral.org, and you can call us at 916-457-6511, and we'll send you a free DVD or CD of today's presentation. Ask for offer number C22007. We'll do that again at the end. Well, here we are again in the book of Daniel, and we're already on to lesson number 7. We're over halfway through. And the title is From the Lion's Den to the Angel's Den. So we're dealing with a very well-known story here from the life and experience of Daniel. And on Sabbath afternoon's page at the very bottom, it says, Daniel's experience with persecution serves as a paradigm for God's people in the time of the end. So there's something to apply to us. Continues, the story does not imply that God's people will be spared from trials and sufferings. What it does guarantee is that in the conflict with evil, good will ultimately win out. Can you say amen? And God ultimately will vindicate his people. And he'll vindicate himself as well, because, you know, the way God works out history, sometimes we're left with some mysteries. Why did God allow things in that way? Well, it's all going to come out, and it's going to be seen that God is just, he's fair, he's wise, and everything else. And we can be vindicated along with him. So getting straight on to Sunday, it's entitled Jealous Souls. I want to read the first paragraph on Sunday's section. It includes a quote from Story of Redemption. Even in heaven, a perfect environment, Lucifer felt jealous of Christ. And then we quote here, Lucifer was envious and jealous of Jesus Christ. Yet when all the angels bowed to Jesus to acknowledge his supremacy and high authority and rightful rule, he, that is Lucifer, bowed with them. But his heart was filled with envy and hatred. Jealousy is such a dangerous feeling to harbor that in the Ten Commandments themselves, alongside the forbiddance of murder and theft, there is the command against covetousness. You read that in Genesis chapter 20, verse 17. So still on Sunday's page, let me read the first question, and we'll look at some of these verses. In bold there it says, read Daniel 6, verses 1 through 5, along with Genesis 37, 11, and a verse, well, a passage there from 1 Samuel 18, and it says, what role does jealousy play in all of these stories? Well, in that first passage, Daniel 6, verses 3 and 4, which relates directly to our lesson this morning, it speaks there of Daniel, and I'll quote from 3 and 4. Now, this is from the NIV, most of it. It says, Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes. He was given this high position over all the local rulers. As he was preferred. In other words, he was the king's most preferred and favorite choice for two reasons. Daniel was a very likable person. The king saw him that way. I mean, he was a Christian man. He was born again. He was fair. And the king liked him personally. But not only that, he was good at what he did. So the king preferred him. So the king placed him there, but it says, getting back here, the presidents and the princes, he was placed above them. Then it continues, and the presidents and princes tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. So they were looking for something whereby, if you can, they could impeach him, right? But they were unable to do so. They couldn't find a thing. His character, his behavior was totally impeccable. So they were jealous, right? Then you get these other two more verses here, passages. One, Genesis 37, 11, about Joseph. Did he have to struggle or fight against the jealousy of brothers? Absolutely did. He had the coat of many colors, which they coveted. Now, we must admit, he was a little bit of a daddy's boy in some ways, but nonetheless, and he had those dreams, and he says, I dreamt that you bowed before me. Well, that didn't go down well either, you know. So as it says there in 37:11, and his brethren envied him. And then 1 Samuel chapter 18 speaks there of King Saul returning with David from the slaughter of the Philistines. And in verse 7, the ladies are there, of course, and they're out there with their tambourines and they're singing, and they said this. And the women answered one to another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands. As well, Saul just loved that, of course, but the next stanza wasn't so good for him. And David is tens of thousands. So verse 8, Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And then verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. You know what it means to eye somebody? It means you keep an eye on them because you perceive them as a threat, because they may be very popular. And Saul also said, well, they're praising him. What's next? He can probably have the kingdom, right? He didn't want him to have that, but that's why he eyed him. He was jealous. So you have three examples here of people from the Bible being jealous. But, you know, how often, bringing this closer to home, how often can we as Christians, you know, have some jealousy creeps in? As somebody in the church gets an office that we really wanted, and this jealousy kind of creeps in there. Or you had an office, but, you know, this particular year, the nominating committee don't vote for you. Remember this, in the church, you don't own anything. Whatever office you might, you don't own it. None of it's yours. I may be a pastor, but I don't own that office. It's a responsibility given by God, and he can take that away if I'm unfaithful. So none of us own anything. But as Christians, we can get kind of jealous sometimes, and we have to beware of that kind of a thing. Now, at the bottom of the page on Sunday's lesson, in the green box, it says this, what kind of struggles with jealousy have you had to deal with, and how have you dealt with them? Well, I'll leave you to ask yourself that question. And I hope you found, if it applies to you, I hope you found a way of dealing with it. I will tell you this. If you're jealous and envious of somebody, this may go against the grain, but ask God to give you the grace to go to them and congratulate them and say, you know what? I'll be praying for you. And show people kindness. The Bible says overcome evil with good. And that's not just some psychological ploy about, oh, if I go and tell them I wish them well, that's just humanistic. No. It'll encourage them and it'll be good for you. You have nothing to lose. But maybe we struggle with that. But here's the rest of the question in the box. It says, why is jealousy such a deadly and a crippling fault? Well, I'd like to answer that second part, especially, why is jealousy such a crippling fault? And I'll begin by saying this. Jealousy never exists in isolation. It has a partner in crime called hate. And jealousy and hate go together. They work hand in glove. And notice how this was the situation with Lucifer in heaven when he was jealous of Jesus. You may have caught that from that statement I read. I'll read this punchline again. He would bow before Jesus with the rest of the angels, but it says, but his heart was filled with envy and also hatred. They both went together. So he was jealous of Christ and hated him. Now, there was one of two ways, either one which could have quelled Satan's envy and hatred against Jesus. Number one, if he could have pulled it off, and he's still trying, but he won't, was to succeed in his quest to dethrone God. He says, I will be like the Most High. If Lucifer could get the throne of God and sit on there and rule over God and Christ, his jealousy would go away. That would resolve it. But that won't happen. And the second way that he could quell his jealousy against Jesus is if Jesus just didn't exist. In other words, if there was some means whereby Jesus could be just annihilated and exterminated, he'd have been okay with that. And he would have done that in heaven and it being possible. But he couldn't do that. Jesus was there in his immortal glory. He was there in the full glory of deity, and that would never have worked. But when he came down to this earth and he took on mortality as a little child, what did Satan try and do? Tried to murder him, right? But he wasn't able to do that either. But here's the point I would like to make this morning. If you or I are jealous of somebody, we need to understand, even if not willing to admit it, that we're behaving no better than how Lucifer behaved toward Jesus. Absolutely. Second point is, because we're jealous of that person, if we are, we're also allowing hatred to fill our hearts in the same way that hatred filled Satan's heart toward Jesus. And point number three, while we cherish such envy and hatred, we are also cherishing the spirit of murder toward that person. Now, you might be aghast. Say, Pastor Mike, how can you say that? You know, I'd never do that to somebody. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but you see, God reads the heart, right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, hasn't physically done it, but how is it recorded in heaven? It's as if he actually did it. So if you are jealous of somebody and you hate them, you may not take their life, but that hatred is registered as murder in heaven. And there's a verse there, 1 John 3:15. It says, whosoever hates his brother is a what? A murderer. That's how God sees it. See, our views of sin, we live in a world of sin where, unfortunately, we're so used to it. We don't see the clarity that God sees sin. It's hateful to him. It's abhorrent. When he sees hatred in somebody's heart, it's just like it's murder. And that's how God records it. And it says for as well, in that question that I read, why is jealousy such a deadly and crippling fault? Not only is it registered as murder, if we don't bring that under control. But it not only spawns the spirit of murder, even though it may never be carried out, but recorded as such in heaven, but it cripples and destroys our spiritual union with God. We grieve away the Holy Spirit, whether it's hatred, jealousy, or anything else. If you cherish something you lust after, if you cherish anything that's wrong, you impede the Holy Spirit. It can't come inside and do the work he wants to do. So it behooves us to keep these hearts every day, every moment, surrendered to Christ, because he's the only one, through his grace, as we ask him, that can keep the thoughts in order and especially keep the emotions, the sentiments of the heart in order. So we need to come before God if we have anything like this. Don't let it tarry and ferment and marinate. You can't afford to do that. You need to come before him and be willing to humble ourselves and confess. We have to be up front with God. Say, Lord, I have to admit, I'm just plain jealous. You know, that in itself can be a victory, just being willing to admit to yourself and God, Lord, I'm just plain jealous. God can do something for you if you're willing to do that. And ask him to give you a true and lowly spirit that is content with your standing in life, even if it means you have to constantly walk in the shadow of this person for the rest of your life. It won't kill you. It'll be a blessing if you can overcome that. That's how we grow, because God isn't interested in our physical stature or our, you know, achievements which people might laud. He's interested in the stature of the character, how that grows. And if we're humble and Christ-like, we might see ourselves smaller against everybody else, but yet we have a character that becomes robust and strong. We need to follow the example as well of John the Baptist. What did he say? He had a following. He had a ministry. Everybody was talking about him. You might say he was ready to launch his TV ministry, but lo and behold, here comes this carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus Christ, and he's attracting more of the crowd. What did John say? He must increase and I must decrease. So his dream of a televangelist, which he wasn't doing, of course, I'm just trying to illustrate it, went out the window. He didn't care a bit. That's how we need to be. Let's move on to Monday, the plot against Daniel. So the plot thickens here, right? The plot against Daniel. Monday's page here, I'm going to read the bold question at the top. It says, read Daniel 6, 6 through 9. It says, what is the thinking behind this decree? How does it play on the king's vanity? Well, let's read these passages here. Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. So the governors and the satraps thronged before the king, and Daniel's being promoted. You're seeing they don't like it, so they've got this plan here. So the governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. By the way, were they telling the truth that all of them had gotten together? No, it was a big fib. It was fake news, if you will. Establish a royal decree to make a firm decree that whosoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Well, the king was totally blindsided by these malignant plotters. These men had been put in office. He hadn't been privy to the intrigue and everything else that is recorded for us there in Daniel regarding the plot to oust Daniel. If he'd known about that, he would not have allowed himself to be so easily flattered. Look out for flattery. If you've done something good and you know it, then somebody comes to you and says, you did a great job. What does that do? Let's be honest. Feel good, right? You may hang your head and say, oh, you know, it's nothing, but let's be honest. We like it, right? I do. Why? Because it is born with a fallen, sinful human nature. Fallen, sinful human nature feeds on that. But I've learned where to take it when that elation comes up. I have to rush my heart away to God and say, Lord, I'm proud. I'm reveling in what people are saying. And Lord, I'm stealing your glory. You shouldn't do this. So I ask you, if you have to do it, Lord, rebuke me right now. Talk to me loudly and rebuke me. God will do that. So that when you're able to know how to handle a big head or an elated spirit, God then can trust you with more responsibility and more success. But if straight away, you can't use you. He can use you very limited. So we've got to be honest and recognize what's going on in the machinery of the heart and mind. And as soon as that red flag is there, take it to him. And if you're elated, say, Lord, bring me back down to earth with a bump. He's done that to me before. And you know, I said, Lord, bring me back down. I'm feeling a bit heady right now. And you know what he said? He's like, bump. Just feels like a Wednesday morning. You know, it's just, it's all gone. He cares for what happens in here. And this is where Christianity succeeds or fails as to what we can do with the heart and brain when it's going everywhere where it shouldn't. So the king was blindsided. He was easily flattered. Now, we have to give credit to these governors and satraps or whatever name we want to call them, these plotters, because they did a really good job at scrutinizing Daniel. They really did. They scrutinized this man, looking for faults and everything else, and they couldn't find any. They realized the only thing that they could get him on, and their plan was very ingenious, very, very ingenious. Is to come before the king with this decree and have the king sign it, and then they thought they had a guaranteed outcome. But I guess they had another thing in mind, because Daniel, plot or not, lion's den or not, he was going to stand faithful to God. It was an ingenious plot. But nonetheless, as they approached the king with their breaking announcement, and they said, Your Majesty, all the presidents and so on and so forth, and we just read that. It would actually not only flatter the king, but it would have been an opportunity for him to have really consolidated loyalty from all his different governors, because the Persian Empire was pretty large. It was pretty well spread out. And you know, you could have a governor in one place become a very popular, charismatic leader, and he could have fomented an insurrection. So this was, politically, this was a good move as well. So he went for that. And so in that respect, he saw there was probably some sense in it. But nonetheless, it was still a heady thing to bring before anybody. And it seems the king didn't have much hesitation. Seems he didn't turn around and say, oh, you want everybody to worship me? Oh, wow, guys, you know, I mean, you're going to make me blush, you know? No, he went for that. But the lesson reads further down on Monday's section, right? Where am I now? Unfortunately, further down the page, it says, unfortunately, the king does not investigate the motivations behind the proposal. Thus, he fails to perceive that the law that would allegedly prevent conspiracy was itself a conspiracy to hurt Daniel. So we read in Daniel 6:9, therefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. And there's 2 points here to note about Persian law. Lesson makes this point. Death by being thrown into a lion's den was not usually done, but it was a convenient thing for these men to use. That was the first point. But the second point, you're probably aware of this, the law of the Medes and Persians required, there was a statute that said that it could not be changed. Once a statute had been signed into law, it could not be changed, not even by the monarch. And it says at the bottom of Monday's page, very partway through the last paragraph, the unchangeable nature of the law of the Medes and Persians is also mentioned in Esther, chapter 1, verse 19. And it also mentions Diodorus Siculus, an ancient Greek historian, mentions an occasion when Darius III, not to be confused with the Darius mentioned in Daniel, changed his mind but could no longer repeal a death sentence he had passed upon an innocent man. So once it was in law, I mean, that was it. It was in concrete. So how will this all play out for Daniel? Well, we have to go to Tuesday to pick up there on the narrative. Tuesday is Daniel's prayer. Now, first of all, speaking of prayer, you could classify it, categorize it into two types. There's public prayer, you know, where we come to commune with God with others, public prayer like in the Sabbath school or up front in the church service. And also private prayer, where we come ourselves in the quiet of that little place that you've put aside where you meet with God every day to open your heart to him. And it was this context of private prayer that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, which I'll read. Jesus said, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Well, we know, and we can actually be sure, that Daniel spent long seasons in this personal, intimate prayer, communion with God in his own apartment. Yet it's obvious he could be observed at times, especially it mentions he did it before the open window. But it was private, but nonetheless he could be observed. But anyway, this is what it says in Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel heard of this decree, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, what did he do? He went into his house and his windows, he shut his windows, right? Closed his door. No, it doesn't say that, does it? His windows being open, already open in his chamber, toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before time. That was his custom. He just carried on doing whatever he did. Why must we, when acting in defiance of human law, as Daniel did, as the apostles did, always be sure that what we are doing is truly God's will? Now, that's a good question, especially in light of the following little observation. It says, after all, think of people who died rather than betray a belief or belief system that we believe is wrong. That's happened, right? People have sacrificed themselves for something that wasn't true, or for a movement, if you will, that was not worth dying for. Well, I would say this, the only way that we can be sure of knowing God's will so we follow a right course, and if we lay down our lives, it's for a right course, is to walk in harmony with God and his word as a spiritually born-again Christian. So you walk before God humbly, in harmony with him, his word, as a spiritually born-again Christian. Because when somebody is anointed by the Holy Spirit and you have that new birth, then the Spirit is there working in your life so that you can rightly interpret God's word. There's people who read passages of God's word and they get a totally opposite understanding. So we need that divine enlightenment, which we receive when we pray and the Holy Spirit abides within us and enlightens our minds. That's our safety. And also as well, when Christ is in us through the new birth, then God's law is written on our hearts, and that is the law of love. The principle of love undergirds everything that we do for God and for our fellow human beings. If you love God, you'll delight first four tables of the commandment, first four laws of the Ten Commandments, you know, to love God, don't take his name in vain, have no idols, observe the Sabbath. We want to do those things. Keeping the Sabbath doesn't save us, saved by grace. But, you know, the God who made me and the Savior who died for me, I appreciate that. So I want to keep the Sabbath to let them know, thank you so much. It's an expression of thanks. And it's a good day as well. It's a wonderful day. So that love must be in there. So spontaneously, that will be the motive toward God, what we do for him, and love will be the underlying principle which will motivate us with everything we do toward everybody else. Even in the face, even standing up to be a champion in the face of impending death, whether it's going in the lion's den or burned at the stake or hung on the gallows, that crowning motive with everything that we do will be love. I want to read you this from the book Acts of the Apostles by Ellen G. White. And notice here, she speaks about somebody who could give their lives, but yet it was not for the right reason. This is bottom of page 318, Acts of the Apostles goes up to the top part of page 319. I quote, "No matter how high the profession, he whose heart is not filled with love for God and his fellow men is not a true disciple of Christ." Did you get that? Though he should possess great faith and have power even to work miracles, yet without love his faith would be worthless. He might display great liberality, but should he, from some other motive than genuine love, bestow all his goods to feed the poor, the act would not commend him to the favor of God. And this is it here. In his zeal, he might even meet a martyr's death. But if not actuated by love, he would be regarded by God as a deluded enthusiast or an ambitious hypocrite. That's something. Have you ever read that before? Yeah. If in his zeal he might meet a martyr's death, yet if not activated by love, he would be regarded by God as a deluded enthusiast or an ambitious hypocrite. Do you want to be one of those? No. You want to be right with God. Even if you have to lay down your life because you love him and it's genuine love. Let's go to Wednesday. In the lion's den. So the plot's unfolding now. We're progressing down the track here, and we're looking at the lion's den. Top of the page says, read Daniel 6, 11 through 23. What does the king say to Daniel that reveals just how powerful a faithful witness Daniel is to God? Well, time won't permit me to read the whole of the passage, but I will read chapter 6, verse 16, for it is quite telling. And let's just get the question again. What does the king say to Daniel that reveals just how powerful a faithful witness Daniel is to his God? You get the answer, I believe, in verse 16, which I read. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, he's probably, you know, looking over the top door there, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver you. Those were his words. Your God who you serve continually, he will deliver you. I think that word continually speaks and shows that Daniel's witness had a powerful effect upon this king. Just follow me. While King Darius is fully acquainted with Daniel, of course, as a sincere worshiper of his God, It's obvious that the king has observed Daniel to be consistent and unstintingly loyal in doing God's will. Hence, he speaks of him serving God continually. I hope you got that. So here we have Daniel in a pagan court with all the pressures of state to execute, and Daniel has stood continually firm and uncompromising, serving his God, and the king has noticed this. This powerful witness has not escaped the king's notice, and it has undoubtedly impressed him. He obviously held Daniel in the highest regard, as somebody else who was given a high office of state in a pagan country and also was faithful, and the king noticed that. You know what I'm talking about? What about Joseph, Pharaoh of Egypt? It's a similar situation to Daniel. Daniel's there right beneath the Persian king, and Daniel and Joseph there right between Pharaoh, underneath Pharaoh. Both men. And in pagan courts, think of the pressure, all the paganism, all the idolatry that's going on around, all the allurements. But they had an eye single to the glory of God. And you can be sure that Darius saw that. He had a high regard for this elderly man now. He's probably more on the elderly side. And he had this great fondness for him as well. That just shines through because there in chapter 6, Daniel 6, verse 14, I'm just taking snippets. When the king found out about the ploy, it says the king was displeased with himself the king was displeased with himself for falling for the ploy that had placed Daniel in such peril. So he was displeased with himself because he had such a high regard for this man who he knew continually served his God. Then in verse 18, it says that he wouldn't eat that night, didn't want any food, didn't want any entertainment. He couldn't sleep. That's how much he had a regard for Daniel. That's how much impact Daniel had had upon the life of this pagan, powerful monarch. And verse 19, he was up early in the morning. I want to see how Daniel's doing. So he's up and he's out there. And you imagine his attendees, they're following him and he's going and his robes are flapping. He wants to know how Daniel is doing. And then in verse 20, it says he cried with a lamentable voice. He's just hoping Daniel's going to answer. He says, Daniel, was your God able to deliver you? Then he hears Daniel's voice. And in verse 23, it says the king is what? He's exceedingly glad. That shows you the powerful impact that this humble man of God, which these other guys described to the king as, oh, you know, that exile that you've got working for you. He was in exile, but the king held him in such high regard. And so that Daniel had been such a powerful, faithful witness to God in the eyes of this pagan king is beyond question. The point is this now. May we, through divine grace, and we can, emulate Daniel's example of faithfulness continually before the eyes of non-believers who we may live next door to, who we may work with. May they be able to see that we don't have a religion that we practice when it suits us, but when perhaps there's a risk of losing our job, they see that we'll stand firm. People notice, you know. I've said this before. There's a lot of people, they don't want to be Christians, but they sure know how a Christian should behave, and they're quick to point it out if they see it. Oh, yeah, they know. They're watching, you see. So you never know when you're going to affect somebody's heart and life. And the reason I'm saying this as well, at the beginning of the lesson, it mentions about, what did it say? Kind of would have a, where is it? Let me read this. Daniel's experience with persecution serves as a paradigm for God's people in the time of the end. The story does not imply that God's people will be spared from suffering and trial, But it does guarantee in that in the conflict with evil, good will ultimately win out and God ultimately will vindicate his people. But to be faithful in the eyes of governors, of kings, of presidents like Daniel was, this is why in this golden window of time that we have, this is why we need to get, for example, we've got Liberty Magazine coupons. Oh no, they're not in your bulletins, they're at the front desk today. If you want to take one of those and sponsor a Liberty Magazine, they go to the lead at the capital of California, the Capitol building, the legislators, just down the road here. Liberty Magazines go there, and we must never underestimate the influence these magazines can have in putting Seventh-day Adventists in a favorable light with thought leaders and legislators. You see, when persecution starts to come, it can be the influence of a few men in those positions who are acquainted with Seventh-day Adventists through our religious liberty work and also through our humanitarian work, through our hospital work, through our missions, through in our churches holding health seminars, visiting the jail. We had an Amen clinic. We had our third one just last November. People see these things. So while we have a chance, we're not kissing up to people. We're told to do this. Let's make a favorable impression. And just one or two of those people in high places can turn the tide of some legislation that would further shut down our liberties. But yet, because they stand for these Adventists, these people are good people. I'm not one, but they're good people. I don't think this is right. They can hold back a tide of evil and give us yet more breathing space to get the message out. You got the point? Now, time's coming, everything's going to shut down. But let's try and extend this time while we can. Near the bottom of Wednesday's page, there's a statement from Prophets and Kings. God did not prevent Daniel's enemies from casting him into the lion's den. He didn't. He permitted evil angels and wicked men thus far to accomplish their purpose. But it was that he might make the deliverance of his servants more marked and the defeat of the enemies of truth and righteousness more complete. God bides his time sometimes. We think, Lord, why don't you step in now? And he knows it's not the time to step in yet. Leave God to make that decision. We just have to trust him in the meantime. Then going to the yellow to the green box at the bottom of the page, I just read that statement from Prophets and Kings. It says, though this story has a happy ending, at least for Daniel, what about those accounts, even those in the Bible, that don't end in deliverance? How are we to understand them? Well, you got John the Baptist, for example, who was beheaded. I would say this, the working out of God's purposes are to us, they're often cloaked in mystery, which to human minds we find difficult to penetrate, difficult to understand and comprehend. For why indeed would God allow somebody like John the Baptist to be beheaded? Or John Huss, the one of the earlier reformers, about 100 years before Martin Luther, John Huss came around. Doing a great job, and yet he was burned at the stake, and so was his friend Jerome. Why would God allow that? Well, to human logic, it makes no sense, but we should remember that God does not order things according to human logic. And therefore, because he doesn't do it on human logic, this is why we can honestly confess sometimes, I don't know why he allowed that. I've no idea. But I do know this. I don't know what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. And that's the important thing. And one day we'll understand that. And sometimes, but I want to know now. Well, you can't always know now. Just have to accept that. But this we can always state with absolute certainty, even if we don't know why God allows faithful martyrs to die, that every faithful man that does die in Jesus Christ, this is it, never dies in vain. That's the thing to remember. I don't know why it happened, but I'll tell you this, they haven't died in vain. And you'll see that one day. God ensures, Because he still rules over everything, right? He doesn't force the will of man. He doesn't force the will of the devil. But in spite of that, he's able to maneuver the course and able to bring about his purposes in his time. But God ensures that their passing in some way or another redounds to his glory and the ultimate furtherance of the gospel. Through their pious and courageous witness on the scaffold or in the flames, the hearts of many an infidel has been touched and profoundly affected and turned on the road towards salvation. As Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said, he said, the blood of martyrs is seed. This is during one of the times when the early Christians were being slaughtered. The more the Romans slaughtered them, the more others came to take their place, because the witness of those who died so courageously just moved them. And it directed them to the God that they came to know and love. And so the full, final, and glorious picture will one day be unveiled in heaven. And many a martyr for God, you can be sure of this, many a martyr of God will be joyfully astounded to see what God was able to accomplish through their death, far more than he was able to accomplish through their lives. Again, that doesn't make sense to us, but it sure does to God, and he makes it make sense. Now, if you were in heaven, you were able to take one of those martyrs aside who shed their blood, been burned, whatever it was, and you said to them, hey, I just want to ask you something. I just want to ask you something privately, just between you and me. What do you think about all that? You know, God sure did an awful lot, but he did it at your expense, right? You know, don't you think he went a little too far in having you burned at the stake? I'm just curious, just asking. What would their response be? No, 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 absolutely not. I praise God for his goodness and the way he ordered things in the events of my life. It was an honor to die for him. And if I had to do it all again by his grace, I would do it. None of them, not for a second, will have any regret whatsoever. Thursday, I've got 2.5 minutes left, Michael. I actually got to Thursday. Let's see what we can do in 2.5 minutes here. Thursday, okay. I'm going to go down to Daniel 6:24. Let's read this really quick. This is when the plot was all exposed, and these wicked men had been caught in the act, if you will, and it was all exposed. It says, and the king gave the command. And they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. You might think, why would God? God's to blame for this. Well, actually, no, he's not. You see, those men who, they were Persians, they knew the Persian law. Those men knew the Persian law that if one in the household was found guilty of something, his wife and his children, they were accused of the same thing. And that wasn't true. I mean, God forbade that in the Mosaic law, but that was the Persian law. It was different. So these men, knowing that would be the outcome if their plot was uncovered, they were willing to risk not just their own lives, but the lives of their wives and their children. But you see, the plot was so ingenious, you might think, how could it possibly be exposed? They weren't gambling on the fact that the lions would not eat Daniel, seeing it was a done deal, but the lions didn't eat him. And so he was pulled out, and then the king had already realized that this was a ploy to get rid of him. So these men, their wives, and their children, they were cast to the den of lions. So you see, the blame did not and does not lie God's door. It lay at their door. Yet how often in many ways can we, in our own families, we might do something that's wrong, and yet our families suffer because of it. There's consequences, you know. You've seen that happen. But anyway, I have to finish there. I just want to thank you for looking in today. Glad you can join us at Central Study Hour. And we can join us next week. But let me again repeat the offer that we have today. You can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. If you ask for offer C22007, offer C22007, call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you, and hope again you can join us next week for Central Study Hour.